We're in the heart of the land allotment. So just to catch you up to speed, in Joshua, Moses dies at the end of Deuteronomy on the brink of the promised land. Joshua is inaugurated. He's made the leader, the commander of Israel, to bring them into the land of promise, the land they've been waiting to inhabit. They cross the Jordan. They offer sacrifice of praise to God. Then it begins the campaign of the conquest of the land. And so they hit Jericho and they hit Ai, these initial outskirt cities, to get really into the land of Canaan. Then they come to the Gibeonites and they have their little episode with them. And then they go on a seven-year campaign that leads them through the southern territories, then the northern territories. You come to the end of these campaigns and it says the Joshua, the people, were at rest from war. Now we know as we go in Joshua that they haven't driven out every enemy. There are still some cities that need to be conquered, but as far as Joshua and the campaign of the Israelites as a whole, they have done their job. God has fought for them, they've gone in, they have settled the land. The land is now going to be allotted to individual tribes, the 12 tribes. 2.5 of the tribes have already settled east of the Jordan. Levi doesn't get a section of land himself, and the rest of the tribes then will get the land allotted to them. And so we've begun through that. Part of this land allotment is these cities that still are left to be conquered. There's still some Canaanites in the land. And now instead of Israel as a whole, it'll be up to the tribes. If you are given this allotment of land, and there happens to be some Canaanites in the cities within the land that was allotted to you, you need to continue the campaign to drive them out. And that's where we find ourselves. Chapter 16 and 17 of Joshua are looking at the land allotted to Joseph, or really to Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons, whom the tribes are named after. Last week, as we looked at chapter 16 and 17, we looked at a singular point, and it was this, that God moves in a mysterious way for his glory and our good. We looked at the text and saw how God was working in extraordinary, unconventional ways for his glory and our good. And we saw from that, and I challenged you, and I hope that you're feeling that challenge still, that individually and corporately, we are planting the flag of our faith deep into that rich soil of God's sovereign goodness. And that God works and he is for us and not against us. Because when the moment arises where it feels like my immediate experience tells me one thing, but my confession that God is good and he's working for my good and his glory tells me something different, my faith must be rooted in this. And let that shape my emotions. Let that shape then how I process the experiences, the difficulty in life. And so this week, we've seen that's how the Lord works. We see that God has been incredibly gracious to his people. He is a promise-keeping God, and he has kept the promises of giving them the land. He has fought for them. He has driven out the enemy. The land is beautiful. It's flowing richly with milk and honey, a beautiful, rich land. And as he allots them this land, in every city that he gives them is a detail of God's gracious promise being fulfilled. And what we're going to look at today is to see the response of God's people to that promise. The response of God's people to his grace. We've already seen a couple responses. It started with Caleb, remember? And we see the perfect response, the ideal response, a man of courage, a man of action. We even saw the same thing with his daughter, Aksa, someone of courage, claiming the blessings, the promises of the Lord. But here as we look specifically, as God pours out his grace on his people, how will they respond? We'll look three different ways we see this response in our text today. Two of them negative, and the last one positive. The first way that people respond to God's grace is with compromise. Compromise. God is giving them the land. He has promised it to them. But as we mentioned, there is still some cities to be conquered. There's still some Canaanites that need to be driven out. And each of the tribes need to do that individually. But as you start reading through Joshua, you see that again and again, they fail to finish the work. They fail to complete the task that God has set before them. As they receive God's grace, as lavishly poured out on them, they respond with compromise to what God has told them. The end of chapter 15, the very last verse, gives us this ominous word. Judah is allotted land in chapter 15, and it ends in verse 63. It says, "But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day." They couldn't get them out of Jerusalem. It's an ominous note if you know your Old Testament history, that for a long time following the conquest of the land, you are going to see the effects of them not driving out all of the evil, driving out the people that were there in their conquest. And what you're going to see is compromise that grows and grows all the way to outright rebellion. And we have this ominous note of it here. But it's not just there. We see it with Ephraim as well. The last verse of chapter 16. The land is being allotted to them. In the last comment in verse 10, "However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor." Chapter 17, we see the same thing with Manasseh. If you look at verse 12 and 13, it says, "Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out." They didn't finish the job. There is compromise, and you see it escalating. I think it's told to us that way so we can see the escalation. First, you see it with Judah, that it's a singular city. The same with Ephraim. It's just one city. By the time you get to Manasseh, though, it says a whole group of cities, they didn't drive out the people. You see an escalation of the compromise. You see in the language used as well. You get, as you read through, it seems with Judah in Jerusalem that they gave it an attempt at least. And on the first attempt, they were unable to drive out the Jebusites. But then it seems like at that point, they just shrugged their shoulders and was like, "Oh, well, we can't drive them out, whatever, they'll just live among us." God has graciously given them a promise. He has fulfilled the promise to that point. Are they not going to lay hold of the promise that God says, "I will give you the land"? Even if on the first attempt it doesn't work out, you keep going after it. Then we've seen that with Joshua, that he failed to seek the face of the Lord, failed in his attempt at conquest, learned from that mistake, grew, then went back into the city and saw victory. And yet we see Judah, there's compromise. By the time you get then to Ephraim, though, it changes. It's not that they could not drive out the people from Gezer. It just says they did not drive them out. In fact, they have a better idea. We'll just force them into labor. We'll make them our servants. That somehow, perhaps, they have a better idea than God does. And then you see it with Manasseh. An extended word with them, several cities. They couldn't drive them out. And even makes the point, and Manasseh grew strong. It wasn't that they couldn't, at some point, have driven them out. They grew strong, but they just decided, "No, we'll just make them our servants." It was compromise. And how often can we respond to the grace of God like that in our lives? I want these to be doors, just practical doors to open up and look into your own heart and think, has God graciously, all of us have been the lavish recipients of grace. Not just common grace that the sun rises on us and we have breath to breathe and relationships and all of these blessings, but also specific grace. Especially if you are a believer, that covenantal redemptive grace of God. that shapes your entire life. We've received this lavish grace, but how do we respond to it? And often it's in compromise, that we start living for the Lord, but then other things come up in life that, you know, maybe I'll just put a little more effort and a little more time. Maybe I'll pursue this thing. Maybe I know better than God does how to nourish the faith in my heart. Just like these tribes, as God poured out his grace on them, they fought for a while, then, I think I know better. Let's just keep these people around and keep them our servants. Maybe you feel this way in your fight against sin. It's hard work killing sin, being serious in endeavor of fighting sin in your life. And perhaps after a while, the battle just goes on and on. You think, oh, it's not worth it anymore. Surely God understands. He's not that absolute. And we begin to, as the Satan tempted Eve all the way back in the garden, to make it seem not that big a deal. It's just the fruit. Did God really say not to eat it? It's just, and we can begin to convince ourselves and to compromise. And we respond to God's grace with compromise. The second way that we see people respond is that they are critical, or they complain, or any C word that you want to use that fits. It's got to start with a C though. Compromise, criticize, or complain. You see it with Manasseh towards the end of chapter 17. Manasseh is going to make a request for more land. They're going to ask for more blessing. Now, it's interesting because this is the fourth time, at least in Joshua, that we've seen people ask for God's blessing, to ask for land. And the other three times, we praise it and say, this is the example of what you should be doing. So see, it's not simply on the claiming the blessing or claiming the promise, but it's the attitude, it's the way in which you go about it. For Caleb was promised that land 45 years earlier. When he got there and he sees the mountain, he says, God's promised it to me, he's going to give it to me. A man of action, who went and claimed the promise. His own daughter, Aksa, again, we saw that a couple weeks ago, encourages her husband, go, ask for the land that's rightfully ours. Then she, even in a dramatic moment, comes to Caleb and says, bless me with the water that flows into this land. And Caleb does, gives her the upper spring, the lower spring. And you see this claiming, this asking for the promise of God. We'll see it in our final example as well. But here, it takes a different turn. In chapter 17, I'll read verses 14 through the end of the chapter. The land has been allotted, it's been given to Manasseh, and then they respond. The people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me? And Joshua said to them, if you're a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. But the people of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth Shean and in the villages, and those in the valley of Jezreel. Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are a numerous people. You have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong. You see what happens here is they come and they do what good Christians do. They offer a complaint wrapped in some piety. They make it look good. They come and they say, it's not fair. You didn't give us enough land. Our portion's not big enough. But you see how they wrap it. Like, God's blessed us richly. We're a blessed people. We need more land. But you see, what they're doing is not claiming a promise of God, as Caleb was, as Oxa was, as our third example will. God has been gracious to them. But instead of saying, God's promises, he will give it to us, they say, look at us. We're big, we're blessed, we deserve better, we deserve more. And so they come with this complaint to Joshua, masked in some piety. And Joshua is very insightful here. And so he says, okay, you know what? You are big. There's some more land you can have. This whole hill country, all the forested land, go up after. You can have that. And immediately, where just a second ago it was, remember, we're big, we're blessed, we're... Now it's like, what? We can't go... Clear all those trees, do all that work? No, thank you. And have you seen the Canaanites down there? They're strong. They got chariots of iron. We're not interested. And it combines two things that often go together, and that's complaining and passivity. Very often when we complain, we're really not actively looking for a solution. We're not actively looking to be part of the solution. We just want to complain and grumble. We want our way. And you see that for this tribe here, they go from beginning in this entitlement, look at us, we need more. You gave Judah more. And it moves from entitlement into this sort of victimhood. Why would you give us this land? It's all this work. These people are so powerful. It might seem like a small ordeal, but if you get to the heart of it, it seems like there's three accusations being made. One, they're challenging God's wisdom. Remember, this land is allotted literally by the drawing of lots. We talked about that. Not something, as we would think nowadays, just completely up to chance, but a way in the old covenant that God sometimes revealed his will, his hidden will to his people, was through the pulling of lots. So this is God's will already been revealed. And so they're questioning God's wisdom. They're questioning God's goodness. Instead of rejoicing in the land that has been given them, they question his goodness. Thirdly, they question his power. What? Have they not seen that God has fought for his people now for the last 7 years? How he's delivered them across the Jordan River? How he's overcome the chariots that they have faced, how he's rained down hailstones on the enemy, how he's brought down the walls of Jericho. We could go through story after story after story. But no, as soon as they see the chariots, they doubt God's power and his ability to overcome. It's really the opposite of Caleb's request, isn't it? It's almost like a foil. For Caleb, it was, God has promised this. By faith, let me go claim it. Basing it on God's goodness, on God's power, on God's promise. For them, it is, I deserve it. You need to give it to me. You know, it's interesting. Maybe they came at Joshua thinking, you know, Joshua's an Ephraimite. He's from that tribe. So maybe they thought, we can be pretty open honest with him. You know, it's going to work for his good too. If we get better, nicer land, then he won't have to worry about it. Joshua is not interested in that. And so he tells them again, I'll tell you what you can do. There's the land. Clear the forests. You can have the land all the way to the sea. Then fight. God will give you strength to overcome the chariots and their power. Again, look into our own hearts and our own lives. How often do we receive God's grace, and instead of reacting in gratitude, we just quickly act in entitlement? That someone else has something nicer than us. What? That doesn't make sense. It's not just what I wanted. It's not the timing that I want. I don't understand God's plan completely. And we act as either entitled or as a victim. And we complain, and yet we're passive. It's a joke. I'll let you behind the scenes. A joke that pastors make about all you parishioners when you're not around. No, just kidding. Is that most people, except for you, most people want to go to a church that is evangelistic, and they don't want to evangelize. You know, it's easy to offer that complaint of, I wish this were offered. I wish, well, my schedule's busy. You know, that's not my thing. But I just wish I belonged to a church that cared about. And you can put it in any context. The pastor can do it right back at the people of complaining and yet being passive. Instead of boldly claiming the promise of God, you see the distinction of claiming the promises of God and thinking, I'm going after them. Let him work at the timing he wants, the way he wants, but I'm laying hold of them. God will deliver it as he sees fit into my hand, compared to sitting back and thinking, it just, you know, I thought it was going to be different. It's just not, I wish it was, but then sitting there passively and not going about it. We need in our lives to check ourselves. Do we respond to the grace of God with compromise? Do we respond to the grace of God with criticism or with complaining or complacency? Man, I could have made all kinds of points. Because it's easy to fall into those traps. You know, Judges opens up the next book after Joshua. And by Judges 1, it starts reviewing the 12 tribes. And you see that these early moments of compromise, just on the fringes, these early moments of complaining, that they grow and they fester, and it becomes a whole community marked by compromise, marked by laziness and lethargy, to all of a sudden, it's all outright rebellion against God. Small decisions have an exponential effect of growing in our lives. How we respond to the grace of God matters. And we see the third and final example. And that is you respond with confidence. Confidence to set your feet confidently on the promises of God. Here we're going to look at the daughters of Zelophehad. It's a good name, Zelophehad. His five daughters are Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. If anyone's looking for some girl names out there. You're introduced to them. It's funny, they're actually in, you can read about them in five different chapters of the Bible, even though probably most of you aren't familiar with them. You're introduced to them back in Numbers 27. If you remember in Numbers, the people have sinned against God, and they, as they're in the wilderness, and God says, okay, this generation is not going to enter the land, and they're wandering for 40 years. The next generation will receive the land. While they are in the wandering, Zelophehad dies. The father dies. He has no sons. He has five young daughters, all unmarried. And so they come to Moses. And as you could guess, in the ancient Near East in those times, all the inheritance, all the rights passed to the son, passed to the eldest son. If there was no son, then it passed to a brother or a male relative somewhere. So the daughters, you know, they're kind of left. His name's going to be forgotten. We're not going to receive any inheritance. And so they come to Moses. In a pretty bold move, they ask Moses, our father has died. And they make the distinction in Numbers 27, not because of the judgment at Korah, that is where he said that generation would not enter the promised land, but he's just died of natural causes. So can we, his daughters who are unmarried, can we receive his inheritance? Now, it went so against the custom of the time, Moses didn't really have an answer, and so as happens often in the Pentateuch, he goes in the tabernacle and he seeks the face of the Lord. Well, what should I do about this? And the Lord not only comes back with yes, affirms, let the daughters receive that inheritance, says, in fact, let's make this a statute, write it down going forward. that when a father has no sons or the sons are disqualified, the daughters receive that inheritance. And so again, flying in the face of social convention. I know in our time it's like, well, that makes sense. That was a big deal in this time. So you fast forward now. We are in back in Joshua chapter 17, beginning in verse 3. It says, now Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached Eleazar, the priest, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and the leaders, and said, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers. Again, not blood brothers, but talking about the other people of the tribe. So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father. Thus there fell to Manasseh 10 portions, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with his sons. The land of Gilead was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh. Again, the exact opposite of what we just saw. Here's five young ladies standing boldly on the promises that God has made. Against social convention, stepping forward, boldly saying, God's promised it, let us receive this promise. But we're setting our foot down in the word spoken by God. It's the third time we've seen this example from ladies as we've gone through Joshua. We saw it with Rahab early on. A woman of boldness and courage who claimed the promise of God. I'm going to throw in my lot with God's people. He is going to be my God. God saves her, redeems her. We see her show up in Hebrews. We see her show up in James. We see her in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And then again with Caleb's daughter, boldly claiming, Lord, these are the promises you've made. And now we see it with the daughters of Zelophehad. God, this was your word. Let us confidently stand upon those promises. And again, it couldn't have been an easy providence for them. Five unmarried daughters and their dad dies as they're wandering through the wilderness. And yet they firmly stood on the promises of God, confident in the grace that God gave. Is that how we're responding to God's grace? To hear his word, to claim his promises, and then as they say here, we're staking it, we're standing on the authority of the word of God. God spoke to Moses, and I'm basing my hope on that spoken word. I'm standing in that grace. I'm standing on those promises. We have those choices. We make them all the time in our lives. We live in an age of grace. We live overwhelmed by the grace of God. Let's be people who, by the Spirit, with God's help, are marked by gratitude and confidence in God's grace, that we would be people of action, claiming God's promises, standing in his grace, not marked by compromise, that, you know, I obeyed God a little bit, but in this area, I probably know better. A little bit of this won't hurt me. Not people of compromise, and not people who complain, who say, I don't like how it is, I wish it was different, but please don't give me any option that is going to involve any work or risk on my part. But people who are marked, like Zelophehad's daughters, confident in God's word, people of action. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the grace that marks our lives. We thank you for the promises of God in which we stand. Lord, we thank you that you are a promise-keeping God. Your mercies are new each morning. And so as we receive your providence, as we receive your grace, Lord, whether obvious that it is a blessing or whether it's mysterious and hidden behind a dark cloud, Lord, help us not to respond with compromise, with complaining, with complacency, but with confidence in you.